You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
For 5 weeks, we looked at our identity in Jesus Christ. And today, the title of the message is, Four Things God Wants You to Know. We're going to see as Paul moves us from our identity in Christ, he brings us to these four things that God wants you to know. And how many of you have someone in your life that you were like, I just wish they knew this about our relationship? Hopefully it's not your spouse, but maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor. I just wish they knew this, right? Well, here's four things that God wants you to know. And as we've been looking at our identity in Jesus, again, 5 weeks, and just profound what Paul painted in those first 14 verses about our identity in Jesus. And we saw the blessings that we have that come to build our identity, these blessings from God the Father. We looked at those seven blessings, and the blessings from God the Son, and we looked at those seven blessings, and the blessings from God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, all involved in building our identity in Jesus Christ. And after laying that foundation of our identity in Jesus in those first 14 verses, Paul reveals his prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. And what Paul prays reveals something profound, because Paul prayed God's will. And therefore, these four things that Paul prayed are the four things that God wants you to know. And we're going to be jumping into that. Let's take a look, if you will, open up to Ephesians chapter 1. And why don't you stand with me? We'll do a congregational reading of the verses we're going to cover today. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, verse 15. I'll read the odd verses, you read the even verses. And let's pray as we open God's word. Jesus, as we open your word, we do so with reverence. We bow our heads and we bow our hearts and we open our ears. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, help us to give you our undivided attention, that we might hear from you. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit for this, for the carnal man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are foreign to him. So by your Spirit, Lord, would you please open our eyes to see the wondrous things that are written in your law and reveal to us you, Jesus, for we've come to worship you. And we pray these things in your holy name. And all God's people said, all right, I'll read the odd, you read the even. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. You make that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Which is his body, the fullness of him, the fullness of Jesus, who fills all in all. What a great way to end that chapter. Who fills all, what?
In all.
Think of that. Let's say that again. He does what? He fills all in all. Wow. How incredible. He is the sovereign, omnipotent God, and he fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. One of the powerful evidences of our salvation is love for the church, for God's family. It is such a joy to gather together with you. I know for Lisa and I and for our family and for our kids, and you're the ones we want to be with. We love being in fellowship together. We love being in discipleship together. We love having a meal together. We love playing pickleball together. We love hanging out. You're an amazing church family. And one of the greatest evidences of our salvation is a love for the church family. And one of the greatest evidences of love is persistent prayer. People pray for what matters to them. People pray for what burdens them. And people pray for what they deeply love. Some of you know this last week, my daughter gave birth to her first child. Yeah, praise the Lord. You don't have to clap, but thanks for that. And she named him Cade David Van Houten. And I was so honored. Oh my goodness, what a joy. And he's cute as can be. But when he was born, it was a C-section, and his lungs were filled with fluid. And they had to rush him to the NICU, and he couldn't breathe. And it was really tense. And he was in NICU for several days, and it was so pathetic. It was so sad. They gave him an IV, and they put him on a CPAP and put tubes down his throat and feeding tubes and all those things. And when they did the IV, you know how they don't always get the vein on the first time? And they got to stick him like in it four or five times. And what was so pathetic is because he couldn't breathe, he couldn't cry. And it was so hard to watch. And during that time, what do you think I was doing?
Praying.
Because we pray for what we love. We pray for what burdens us. We pray for what matters to us. And we were praying. And I'm so happy to report that little Cade is all tubes removed. He's home. Everything's great. He's fully healthy. Everything's good. On the other side of the fence, and everything is great. I was so impressed with just God's faithful provision, right, to get us where we are now. So thankful. But what we pray for is what we deeply love, what we deeply value, what's important to us. And here Paul, in a Roman prison, 60 AD, hears of the church's faith in Jesus. And I say churches because Ephesians was probably a letter that went to several churches in that area. And he hears of the church's faith in Jesus and their love for one another, and his heart is overjoyed with thanksgiving. But Paul does not stop with just gratitude. He immediately begins to pray to build and to grow them. And notice what he says here. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He doesn't say, I prayed for you. He said, present tense, I do not cease to pray for you. And for Paul, prayer was not merely a duty. It was the overflow of his love for Jesus, and therefore his love for Jesus' church. Paul loves those believers, and Paul is praying for those believers. And what Paul prays reveals something profound, because Paul prayed God's will. Paul's prayer for them shows us not merely the things that Paul wanted for those believers, but those things which God wants his people, the church, you and me, to possess. You see, Ephesians was divinely inspired. And so when Paul says, I am praying these things for you, we know that these things are God's will for us. And Paul prays here in Ephesians 1, the things that reveal both God's heart and God's will for you and for his church. And so the structure of these four things is listed out for us here in these verses, and I put them on the screens for you. Four things that God wants you to know. Number one, God wants you to receive spiritual wisdom and insight to know Jesus more and more. Number two, God wants you to understand the hope of God's calling on your life. And number three, God wants you to know and to comprehend your inheritance that is in Jesus Christ. And number four, God wants you to know his resurrection power that is at work in your life. And we're going to unpack all four of these things. And he finishes chapter one, he culminates the chapter with the supremacy and the majesty of King Jesus. And so after laying the foundation of our identity in Jesus in those first 14 verses, Paul reveals his prayer for the church. Let me read it to you again, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease. No, it doesn't say did not. Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Here Paul says, I have heard of your faith in Jesus. And he also says a second thing, two things he's heard of. Number one, I've heard of your faith in Jesus. What's the second thing he says I've heard of? In the text right there, what does it say? I've heard of your faith in Jesus and your love for the saints. I want you to know that faith in Jesus and love for his church go hand in hand. They are mutual. To say that I love Jesus, but I don't like church. How many of you ever heard that? Well, I'm good with Jesus, but I don't like church. To say I love Jesus, but I don't love his church, is to say you don't love Jesus. Because Jesus loves his church. The church is his bride. The church is his body. And if you love Jesus, you want to be with the people who know Jesus. You want to be with the people who love Jesus. You want to be with the people who want to study Jesus' words and God's word and his teachings. And you want to be with the people who want to talk about Jesus and learn about Jesus. And this is clearly seen in the Bible. I want you to know, if you're part of the mission church and you're not involved in one of our small group discipleship, I'm so thankful. We have over 800 people in midweek discipleship at the mission church. And I'm so thankful for that. And you'll grow like crazy. And it is such a blessing when you're part of men's ministry or a mission group or women's ministry or a young adults ministry or Awana or youth ministry or all the different small discipleship groups we have. When you're part of that, you will build amazing relationships with each other. Pastor JC had a little get-together last night, and I couldn't come. It was a last-minute impromptu thing, and texted the staff, and everybody goes, I'm coming. And I was like, I had FOMO. I'm like, man, I want to be there. Love being together with God's people, and you'll grow exponentially as a result. And I want you to know it has been this way from the beginning. This is how God designed it. Paul says, I've heard of your faith in Jesus. And I've heard of your love for the church. Way to go. And it's God's will. It's always been that way. In Acts chapter 2, we read of this in the Bible. The Bible makes this clear. Take a look at this passage in Acts 2. This was, by the way, let's just think for a moment. Acts 2, this is Pentecost. This happened 50 days after Jesus's crucifixion, right? So these are brand new believers. Let's take a look at this. Let me hear you read this. Then those who gladly received his words, that's Peter's sermon, were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. 3,000 got saved at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, in diligent Bible study. And they continued, and the adjective, what's the adjective? You say adjective, I don't know, it's been a long time. The adjective is steadfastly. They continue steadfastly, diligently, in the apostles, in Bible study. And in what?
Fellowship.
In fellowship. The mark of a love for Jesus is you want to be with God's people, continuing steadfastly in fellowship. And then the breaking of bread and in prayers. They had meals together. They hung out together. They were praying for each other. And Paul said, these are brand new Christians, right? Just got saved. And here we see this faith in Jesus and love for his church go hand in hand. Here's another one in Hebrews. It says the same thing. Let's take a look at this. And let us consider, read it with me if you will. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know why we meet? Because we need each other. And if we don't support each other, you know what's prone to get stirred up? Selfishness, arrogance, lust, pride, addiction, vice. And so we gather together to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but instead exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The day is capitalized. Why the day? What's the day? Jesus is coming back. And how great to be in fellowship, in discipleship, growing and learning about him, preparing ourselves for his return. Wow, so beautiful. By the way, this verse was what led us when the government said during COVID that you can't meet together. You can't have church services. And it was this verse that we all agreed as a board, and we said, hey, if it's right to obey government or God, you decide. But as for us, we're meeting. And so faith in Jesus and love for his church go hand in hand. They are one and the same. And faith finds its focus in Christ. And faith finds its expression in love to each other. Paul's love for Jesus causes Paul to love Jesus' people, the church. And he wants to serve them. And he wants to build them. And he wants to bless them. But he's got a problem. What's Paul's problem? He's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. It is 60 AD. He's in a Roman prison. He says, I heard of your faith. I heard of your faith in Jesus. I heard of your love for the brothers and sisters. Man, I want to serve you. I want to bless you. And so he says, I'll write a letter. And here we see this is what love does. It cares about the church. It cares about the body of Christ. And notice what Paul does. This is interesting. Before Paul writes a letter, what does Paul do? He prays. Before he writes, he prays. We can learn something there. Got a problem in a relationship? Before you speak, what?
Pray.
How did Paul know what to write? Because he was praying. And as he was praying, God guides him. And Paul prays these four things that he wants the church to have. And so important that we pray before we speak. That we pray before we complain. That we pray before we bark out different things. And what Paul prayed reveals something profound, because Paul was praying God's will. This is the divinely inspired word. And Paul prays these four specific things for you in this section of scripture that we're looking at today. These four things reveal both God's heart and God's will for you. And so get a pen out, if you will, and number them in your Bible. Let's see, maybe you already saw some of them. Let's see if you can find these four things. Get a pen out. Let's number them. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, put a little number one right here, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Put a little number two on verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling. Wow. Number three, that you might know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then put a number four on verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which resurrected Jesus from the grave. Wow. So let's unpack these four things that Paul prays for us. Number one, God wants you to receive spiritual wisdom and insight to know Jesus more and more. That's what Paul prays, right? That God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, Jesus. Jesus wants his church to be ever growing in the knowledge of him. Ever growing. Our relationship with Jesus, our walk with Jesus, is a progressive revelation. What do I mean by that? I'd like to hear from you. What does that mean that it's a progressive revelation? Let me hear you. Little by little, ever increasing. Keep coming. Think about it. What does it mean? A progressive revelation, our walk with Jesus. Never ending, always growing. Yeah, our walk with Jesus is a progressive revelation. I know him better today than I did last year. And yet I will know him better next month than I do today. And I've got great news for you. For all eternity, you will be growing in your knowledge of how amazing he is. He is that magnificent. And so our walk with him is a progressive revelation. And Paul says, I want you to receive spiritual wisdom and insight to know him more and more. Paul is not praying for some mystical experience or for some esoteric insight or for some secret knowledge that you're going to obtain. Paul is praying that we would have an intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ by the studying of God's word. That we would know God's mind and God's heart and God's will. I want you to know that God's will is not a mystery. God has clearly revealed his will to us in his word. His will and his word are one and the same. And we should never be in a situation in life when we say, God, I just wish I knew what your will was. We should be growing in a progressive revelation of our knowledge of what Jesus wants. So that when we have a problem in a marriage, we can go, oh, I know exactly what you want in that. When we see an issue with a neighbor, when we have a problem at work, we can know God's will. Paul isn't praying randomly. Paul is praying specifically God's will when he brings these four things out. And if we are wondering what God's will is, I would just encourage you, read your beautiful Bible. And you will learn God's will. God's will is clearly revealed. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of Jesus. And you say, well, why does Paul pray this? Don't they already know Jesus? aren't they already saved by Jesus? And what's the answer? Yes, unequivocally. Verse 13 makes that crystal clear. Take a look at it. In him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Your faith came by hearing the Bible, the gospel, in whom having believed, you believed the gospel. You were sealed, you believed the word of God, and you were saved, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So they are absolutely saved. They know Jesus, and yet he's praying that they might have the spirit of wisdom and insight to know Jesus more and more and more. A believer's conversion to God is only the beginning of his spiritual life. Our salvation is not the finish line. It is the starting line. Let me say that again, because a lot of America has the wrong idea. Salvation is not the finish line. It's the what? Starting line. God created you to be in fellowship with you. Sin separated us from fellowship with God, Isaiah 59:2. And Jesus went to a cross to save us so that we might enter back in to the fellowship that God wanted when he created us. It is the starting line, not the finishing line. And the stage of spiritual infancy should be brief. We should be growing to spiritual maturity. And that's why Paul prays, I want you to receive the spirit of wisdom and insight, that you might grow in your knowledge of Jesus. I tell you what, it is absolutely pathetic to see a 30-year-old man who is still acting like a teenager. Going out partying, living like a teenager, going nowhere. Dude, it is time to grow up. And it seems like in America, our youth is in a prolonged adolescence. And may I tell you something? That is a direct reflection of the church in America. The reason that men are that way is because the church is that way. The church in America is filled with spiritual toddlers who are biblically illiterate and are not growing in their relationship with Jesus because they are content with being saved. And that is only the starting line. Paul would write of this in Hebrews 5. He says, hey, by this time, you should be teachers. How long have you been saved? 3 years? You should be a teacher by now. You should be leading others to Christ by now. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you still need milk. You still need the basic principles of the word. You still need somebody to explain to you what's going on in who God is and what he does. You still think God's mad at you when you sin and he's not going to bless you because you messed up and you got to do better. You don't even know him. His mercies are new every morning. His grace is abounding. And he's not punishing you because you sinned. Your sin will punish you all in itself. He wants to bless you and get you on the right track. You're still acting like a baby when you should be a teacher. And the problem is that some Christians are just content to know a few facts about Jesus. They know a few Bible stories. They know a few church traditions, Christmas and Easter. They don't know the person of Jesus Christ. They are too apt to think, I know the gospel. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. That's enough for me. And for some reason, too many pastors seem content to comfort their spiritual lethargy. Jesus would say, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Knowing Jesus and who he is beckons us. He beckons us to know him more and more and more. And once you've seen him, you will want nothing else. He is that amazing. And so Paul prays that we might receive spiritual wisdom and insight to know Jesus more and more and more. And Paul says, after I heard of your faith in Jesus, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And this does not imply that Paul did not know them. Paul planted the church in Ephesus. Paul is simply saying, I'm encouraged that you are moving forward in your faith in Jesus, that you're persevering and growing in your faith since the last time I ministered to you in Ephesus, and I want you to know I'm praying for you. Which is quite remarkable because, as I mentioned, Paul is where? He's in prison. And he's not praying for his release. He's not praying that he gets a fair trial. He's not praying for his comfort. He's not praying for his health. He's not praying for his finances. He prays that the believers in Ephesus would know Jesus more and more and more. He's praying for their spiritual insight and a deeper understanding of who Jesus really is, that they might have an intimate knowledge of Jesus' heart, mind, will, and they might know him. Wow. And we see the wisdom that Paul had and the depth of his understanding of God's will. Because Paul knew that the deepest need of a human soul is intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. People don't need better circumstances or more money or whatever. They need the intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. And church, if you know him, you'll know that need, you'll care for them, and you'll bring them Jesus. We have this emptiness in us that only Jesus can fill. And Paul, here we see, he loves Jesus. He wants nothing more than to be used in that way. And I have good news for you that the Holy Spirit wants to do this very thing in our life. He wants to give us the spirit of wisdom and insight to know Jesus more and more and more. This is what he wants to do in our life. Paul is praying God's will here. These are the things that God wants. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead, guide, and direct you into all truth. You remember in John 14, Jesus was telling the disciples, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. And what do you think all the disciples said? No, it's not. It's to our advantage if you stay right here. And Jesus said, no. I need to go to the cross and so you can be cleansed of your sins, so you can be born again. And Jesus said, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he would tell them, when the Holy Spirit comes, here's what he's going to do. He says, read with me, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will do what? Teach you all things. And he will do what? Bring to remembrance all things that I have said to you. Or in other words, Jesus' words and Jesus' teachings. This is why we study our Bible. And it is powerful. We meditate on God's word. We study it diligently. We read it. And then here's what happens. We go into life and God's Holy Spirit then brings to remembrance the things we have read and that we have studied. He can't bring to remembrance that which you don't know. That if you haven't heard Jesus' words, he can't bring them to your remembrance. But as you study God's word and as you read God's word, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance. John 14, 26 happens to those who study and meditate on God's word. I think most of us know Joshua 1:9. You probably have a picture of it in your house on the wall. I know we do. Be not afraid. Don't be discouraged. I'm with you wherever you go. right? Great promise. But do you remember, this is really profound, by the way, do you remember where Joshua 1:9, where what came right before it? It was Joshua 1:8. It was, I told you, really profound, right? Really profound. And let me set the setting for you. Moses has died. And now Joshua has to lead 3 million people who are complainers, a nation, into the promised land. Those are big shoes to fill. Moses was no slouch. Now, what do you think Joshua was thinking? How in the world am I going to do this? That's a big calling on my life. How am I going to do it? And here's what God told him, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law, right here, this Bible, shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate in it day and night. How long is that? All the time. You should meditate in it day and night, that you might learn to do according to all that is written therein. Then we get verse 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. For the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua, don't worry, don't worry. You are my servant, and these are my people, and this is my work, and you can rest in me. You just know my ways, and I'll bring to your remembrance all the things that you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, one who rightly handles the word of truth. Meditate in my word day and night. I will lead, guide, and direct you. And this is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. This is what God wants to do in our life. It's beautiful. God is not far off. You can know God. You can know Jesus. He reveals himself to those who seek him. He wants to bring us into this relationship. And that's why Paul is praying this for the church, that you might know him. You might have the wisdom and the insight to know Jesus more and more. Look how much God wants to give us this. Look at Isaiah 55, where he makes this so crystal clear. This is God speaking, and the first word God says here is what? Ho! Everybody say it. Ho! What does that mean? Here's what it means. Pay attention. Hey! Hey! Listen up. Ho! Right? Okay. What about ho? Let's look. Everyone who what? Thirst. Come to the waters. Are you thirsty? Come to the fountain of life. Are you hungry? Come to the bread of life. Are you lacking wisdom? Come to the God of wisdom. Are you troubled and confused? Come to the great comforter. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You who have no strength, no problem. Come to the giver of strength. You who are confused and don't know what to do, no problem. Come to the one who has abounding wisdom. You who have lost your way, come to the one who will lead you in the way. Come without anything that you have to offer. Just come to me and I will give it to you without money, without price. Keep going. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why are you working so hard for things that cannot satisfy? And why do you spend all your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God speaking, and eat what is good. Let your soul, what? Look at that. Delight itself in the abundance of my love, my wisdom, my grace, my mercy that is there for you. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul will live eternal life, abundant life, and I will give you, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. And I circled this. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. What's that everlasting covenant? The sure mercies of David? What does that mean? Well, this is the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was written in 700 BC. David was a king in 1000 BC, 1010 BC to 970 BC, David was a king. David's been dead for three centuries. What do you mean, I'll make a covenant with you, the sure mercies of David? What does that mean? Well, it points us back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the sure mercy of this covenant, this Davidic covenant. What is it? That through David's lineage, there will be a Messiah who rules and reigns on the throne as King and Lord of all. And here's what he's saying. Come to me, and I will give you Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins, the one whose mercy will pour out into your life, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, who can govern everything in your life, the sovereign ruler over all, and he will lead, guide, and direct you. He'll bless you. Wow, what an amazing promise. And so here's the cool thing. When we know Jesus, Jesus begins to transform our life. And the more intimately we know Jesus, do you know what happens? Our life gets transformed. The more sin loses its appeal. How great would it be if sin lost its appeal in your life? If these addictions, if these vices, if your anger, if your lust, if your greed, your selfishness, your hyper-abundant ego was put on the back shelf. The more we intimately we know Jesus, the more sin loses its appeal. The more fear loses its grip. The more wisdom guides our path. And the more worship fills our heart with meaning and worth and purpose. The more worship fills our heart with meaning, worth, and purpose. If you are a deep thinker, there are liabilities to that. As a deep thinker, you ponder things, and life can seem pretty futile. There are some who are not deep thinkers. They just go along happy and joyful everywhere they go. But deep thinkers often battle depression because they think deeply. But the more intimately we know Jesus, something happens. The more sin loses its appeal, the more fear loses its grip, the more that wisdom guides our path, and the more that worship fills our heart with wisdom and purpose and meaning for life. I remember reading Ecclesiastes and going, man, that's exactly what I feel. What's the point? And then you realize God's purpose, and man, it brings great worth to your life, and the depression goes out the window. All of this comes through the knowledge of him. And there is no higher knowledge than the knowledge of God himself. And growth in the knowledge of God is indispensable to our growth in our personal holiness and our personal character. And that leads us to the second thing that Paul prays for us. Paul then prays that we would understand the hope of God's calling upon our life. Let's read it again in verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding would be what? Enlightened for what? That you might know what is what? The hope of his calling. Notice it doesn't say that you might know his calling. That would be amazing. But it says even something more. It says that you might know what? The hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. You see, God has a calling on your life, but you have to participate in it. And God wants you to know the hope of his calling. God has a specific calling on your life that he wants you to fulfill. Something specific and unique for you. And Paul here is affirming this truth. That God has created you. God has chosen you. God has redeemed you. God has adopted you. And God has called you into his eternal kingdom. And he has a calling on your life for that kingdom. Your life is not random. You are not drifting through history. Your life has a purpose. And you have been called by God, your creator. And he has called you, and he wants you to know the hope of your calling. Wow. As we consider this, I have to state the obvious. That we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There is a spiritual battle going on in the world. And Satan and his dark spiritual realm want us to believe that our life has no specific purpose from God, that our life is about something other than Jesus. And Satan does not care what your life is about as long as it's not about Jesus. And so he blinds people. And people go through life simply looking for the next thing. When we were young, it was sports, it was friends, it was popularity. Then we go to college and it became dating and finding a mate and getting married. Then we get married and it's about building a career and having kids and buying a home. Then we raise kids, and it's like getting the kids out of the house, and how do we get them out of the house, and so we can travel, so we can dine, so we can retire. And we spend our whole life looking for the next thing. And I want you to know all of these things are good things, but they by themselves are not your calling. God has a calling on your life, a kingdom mission that you were created for. And God's will is that you would comprehend the hope of your calling. And that's what Paul was praying for. The hope of your calling? Yes, you have to participate in it. Jesus created you with that calling in mind. And he wants you to embrace it. I wonder what Jesus wants to accomplish through your life. I know what he wants to accomplish in my life. I understand the hope of his calling in my life. And he wants you to understand it as well. How many hurting people does Jesus want you to touch with his love, with his grace, with his word, with his truth, with his mercy? How many disciples does Jesus want to make through you? How many people does Jesus want to bless through all the things he's given you? How much impact will your life and your ministry make in this world? What is the hope of Jesus' calling on your life? I was thinking of this, and I thought of Chuck Smith's mom. How many of you know who Chuck Smith is? If you didn't raise your hand, Chuck Smith was the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in like the 1950s, or I don't even know when, 60s. And it grew to a he planted over 1,400 churches came out of his ministry. And I was thinking about the hope of the calling on Chuck Smith's mom. Chuck Smith's mom would quote scripture to baby Chuck from his infancy. And as a toddler, she had Chuck start memorizing scripture. And she embraced the hope of her calling. I was so blessed that yesterday my daughter sent me a picture, sent me a little video, and she is singing to Cade as she is nursing him. And the song that she is singing is a song about Jesus, the exact same song that I sang to her when she was a little baby. Wow. I had no idea. That was the hope of my calling, that I would sing that song to her and she would learn Jesus and now be singing it to her child. Do you think Peter had any idea how grand the hope of God's calling upon his life was when Jesus walked up to him one day and said, "Hey, fisherman, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men"? Do you think he had any idea how big the hope of God's calling was upon his life. But over time, as Peter received wisdom to know Jesus more and more, Peter began to comprehend the hope of his calling. Do you think the thief on the cross had any idea of the hope of Jesus' calling upon his life? How many people has Jesus reached through that thief? Millions. And Jesus wants you to know the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling on your life? Oh, I would encourage you, Christian, do not dream too small. How does Jesus want to use you? What would really happen if you embrace God's calling upon your life wholeheartedly? And you'll notice that I would say that you'd embrace his calling upon your life. What word did I use? Wholeheartedly. I did not say perfectly. I have never embraced his calling on my life perfectly. I mess it up all the time. And I just repent and get right back on track. But I have embraced it wholeheartedly. What would happen if you embraced the call of God upon your life wholeheartedly? The hope of God's calling transforms how we live. It transforms our marriage. It transforms our parenting, our friendships. It transforms our career and our ministry and our everyday faithfulness. If you embrace the hope of your calling, you will advance in your career because you are walking out what God has called you to be. I shared with you my daughter in the hospital this week, last week, and it was tragic, man. It was tough. I forget if I told you this or I told first. Did I tell you about his IV and everything? Yeah. So it was difficult, and they were going through it. And she had, you know, C-section, and then all this trauma came. So she didn't sleep for like 30 hours after the C-section. She'd been up for who knows how long before this. And you know what I saw? I was so impressed with Luke, her husband. His character was amazing. And hers too. They were complimenting each other. It was incredibly stressful. They hadn't slept in days, and yet they were encouraging each other and complimenting each other. There was no complaining. There was no disparaging. And it was so powerful that all the nurses took notice, and even the doctors took notice, and they became the little fan club of the first floor of the hospital, and all the doctors were checking in, and they got this amazing care because they won the hearts over by their character. And Luke had his in-laws there, me, and Mariah had her in-laws there, and yet they were so good to it's just like, and what happened? Well, they abound. They were prospering. The hope of our calling transforms the way we handle even the most difficult of situations. And what happens is we begin seeing life from God's perspective. Lord, how do you want to use me today? Okay, I'm in prison, but I'm not going to be complaining. Lord, I want to minister to these guys. How can I do it? I'm going to start praying for them. And I'm going to write a letter. And it transforms us. Paul prayed that you would understand the hope of God's calling on your life. And I want you to know that God's calling on your life far exceeds the 70-year lifespan that you're going to get here, or the 80-year lifespan if you're lucky or whatever. And it will continue way past that. God's calling on your life will continue into the next age, into the ages to come. In men's ministry, on women's ministry this week, we looked at the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus were two people. Who were there with him? Moses and Elijah. They were embracing the hope of their calling. And that calling went into even the next age. Wow. I wonder how Chuck Smith's mom is doing now in the kingdom as she embraces the hope of her calling. I wonder how the thief on the cross is doing in this next age as he embraces the hope of his calling. And I want you to know biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It is not optimism or good vibes. Biblical hope is the confident assurance that is rooted in the promises of God's word. And Paul says, oh, I want you to know the hope of God's calling on your life. And it leads us to the third thing, that you might comprehend the glory of your inheritance in Christ Jesus. He says that in verse 18, that we might know what is the inheritance of the saints. And Paul spoke of this previously, and we unpacked it in depth in part 4 of our Identity in Jesus series. So I'm not going to go into it again, but just as an overview, if you missed it, you might want to go back and listen to that. But just as an overview, you have a rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. It includes your election, your predestination to be conformed into the image of Jesus, your forgiveness of all sins that you've ever committed, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ being given to you freely. It includes fellowship with your Creator for all eternity. It includes being sealed with the Holy Spirit, eternal life, being resurrected into a glorified, transformed body, eternal fellowship with God, and eternal participation and leadership and responsibility in His kingdom, both now and for the ages to come. This is your spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. And some Christians are living spiritually impoverished lives because they do not understand the rich inheritance that is already theirs in Jesus Christ. How could we be discouraged or fearful or defeated while possessing such lavish eternal riches? Your future is unimaginably glorious in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want you to comprehend the glory of your inheritance in Christ. We're going to see God in radiant glory. And we are going to worship Jesus at the throne room in heaven. And we will be transformed and glorified in His presence, not only bodily, but also our character. Oh, I can't wait for that. And we will enjoy perfect fellowship with all the Old Testament prophets and all the Old Testament saints and all the apostles and all the New Testament saints and with all the seraphim and with all the angelic beings and with everything will be, man, we'll be there. And I want you to know this will not be just a little private party. Revelation 7 tells us that we will join that great multitude which no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and standing before the Lamb of God and worshiping Him in the throne room. Wow, King Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I say, man, how in the world could this ever happen to me? I have a hard time finishing a sermon on time, much less making it there into heaven. I have a hard time showing up on time for a meeting. And if getting into heaven, or if being a disciple of Jesus, or if embracing the call of God that is on my life to serve Him in the kingdom was up to me, I want you to know I would never, ever make it. But Paul brings us to the fourth thing that he prayed for us, the fourth thing that God wants you to know. God wants you to know His resurrection power is at work in your life. He is the one that will accomplish all these things. God is so powerful, He has no problem both starting your salvation and finishing your salvation. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. And your salvation is guaranteed if Jesus is the Lord of your life. Paul is praying for his readers to know God's resurrection power at work in your life right now. And in an attempt to describe this power, Paul uses every word in his vocabulary to describe that power that is working in your life. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Take a look at the superlatives in the vocabulary. He just runs out of words to describe it. Verse 19, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness. Exceeding greatness is a lot of superlatives already. Exceeding greatness of what? Of His power. The Greek word that he uses there is dunamos, where we get the word dynamite. The exceeding greatness of his incredible power toward, the word is hyperbolo, which we get our word hyperbole, which means extreme, towards us who believe. According to the working, that is the word energia, which we get our word energy. According to the working, the energy of his, God's, mighty power. That word power there is not dunamos. That word power there is kratos. And kratos does not explain like dynamite kind of power. Kratos, that kind of power, is the power to rule, to control, and to reign over. He is saying a lot right there. We could spend a whole sermon just on this alone. That you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his dunamos power, which is hyperbolo toward us who believe, according to the energy, the working of his mighty iskos power, kratos, this power to rule and to reign and control, which he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And look what he says, that this power is working toward us who believe. This same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead is working in us who believe. This is phenomenal. And Paul is praying for his readers to know that God's resurrection power is at work in your life. This same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead, that conquered sin, that defeated Satan, that triumphed over the grave, and then translated Jesus' body from earth to heaven, and then put Jesus on the right hand of God's throne in heaven, is the exact same power that is working in your life and in your salvation. That's pretty good news. That's pretty good news. And Paul knows that this is of massive importance to us. And God says, I want you to know my power is working in your life, because we face trials and we face weaknesses and we face suffering and hardships and hospital rooms that we never thought we'd be in, and discouragement and spiritual warfare. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's power has not diminished. And I want you to think about what happened. Just look back and remember this incredible resurrection power working in Jesus Christ. We must remember that the cross looked like defeat, and the tomb looked like it was final, and the disciples looked like they were worthless as they were hiding in the upper room. And Christianity looked hopeless. What are we going to do now? It's never going to get off the ground. But neither suffering nor death or persecution could stop God's purposes in Jesus for his church. And the same is true for us who make Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. That incredible power that resurrected Jesus is at work in your life. Wow. Incredible. Paul then finishes with the supremacy of Jesus. What else can you say? Look what he says. He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities. These are angelic realms, powers, mights, dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also what? In all the age to come. He, God, has put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and given him, Jesus, to be the head, the authority, the ruler, the sovereign over all things to the church, which is Jesus' body. That's how intimate Jesus is with you. I want to move in and through you, and he is the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is your heritage. This is who he is in your life, and this is what he wants you to know. I'm going to ask the band to come up so we can worship him in song, but let's look at these four things. This is what he wants him to know. Read with me out loud. Number one, he wants you to know. More and more knowledge of Jesus. A progressive revelation of your understanding of his, who he is. Number two, that you would understand. God has a calling on your life. And his hope is that you would embrace it and walk in it. And he'll empower you to do it. That you might comprehend the glory of your inheritance in Christ. And if it all seems like more than you could ever do, no worries, because he wants you to understand his resurrection power that is at work in your life. What a savior.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.